أقل شوي كمان. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. It's a pleasure for me to be here in front of these wonderful faces. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to fill them with light in this world and in the next. Brothers and sisters in Islam, one of my favorite places to be is to talk to youth. This is my area. And I don't think the youth of Malaysia are very different to the youth of Melbourne, of Australia. I think, alhamdulillah, youth is youth. So I think, inshallah, as I address you, I think I'm talking to the same type of youth I always talk to anywhere else in the world, inshallah. Brothers and sisters in Islam, as I'm speaking, I may use some Aussie slang words. I'm sorry if some of these words may confuse some of you. I've had times where I've used words in English where they could be not very understood by people. So put your hand up afterwards or during the talk, inshallah, and just ask me, can you please clarify? Brother, can you please clarify this? What do you mean by that? I've been asked to talk to you about companions around Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but they asked me to focus on women, a sahabiyya, for a change. What do you think? Okay. Brothers, it's okay, inshallah? Khalas, we'll talk about the sahabiyyat. And every now and then we may bring a sahabi man into it, a young boy, because we're talking about youth, such as Anas radiallahu anhu, such as Abdullah ibn Abbas, or Ali radiallahu anhu. We have these were very young people. And just before I start, let me see what you do know. So when we say someone like Abdullah ibn Abbas, or we say someone like Anas, what age do you think they were when we talk about them? You know, put their hand up and tell me, what age do you think they were? When all these stories we hear about Abdullah ibn Abbas and Anas ibn Malik and Ali radiallahu anhu, well, Ali radiallahu anhu became a khalifa later on, but when we specifically talk about these two, how old do you think they were?
Akil Balik.
Naam?
I mean, Akil Balik. Balik. Means 17 years old, maybe?
Ah, 17. See, it's actually not. They were 11 years old. When we're talking about Anas radiallahu anhu, he was 11 years old. The stories we hear about him, the hadith he narrates to us, 11, 12 years old. And he was with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam from about 10 years old to about 13, 14. Abdullah ibn Abbas, we're talking about 11 years old. These youngsters, when we talk about them, when we're telling us their stories about with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were about 11, 12, 13, 14 years old. SubhanAllah, we have so much about them at that age. Sahabiyat were also like that. Sahabiyat means the female companions. Now, Sahabi and a Sahabiyya, just so you understand, they're people who met Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They believed in Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's message. And what's the third condition? So they died on that belief. Jazakallah khair, Khalid. So they died on that belief because some of them actually left Islam. We don't call them Sahab, Ashab Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Those who met him, believed in him, and what? Died on that message. I thought about which Sahabiyya to talk to you about. And I want to talk about someone who's close to my own heart, someone personal to me, that I enjoyed reading about and talking about. I don't know if she would interest most of you here, or her story would be as inspiring as it was for me, but I think, inshallah, it's someone whom you don't often read about. I don't know if you've heard about this particular Sahabiyya. Her nickname is Baraka. Has anyone heard of that name before? Baraka. Baraka radiallahu anha. No? How about Ummu Ayman? You've heard of the name Ummu Ayman. But do we know who Ummu Ayman is? We know who Ummu Ayman is? Who wants to have a guess? Give me something about Ummu Ayman. Mistress? No, not mistress. Nice try. Anyone else? Ummu Ayman? Naam.
Is she the one which Rasulullah said if you want to see a
Who am I talking to? There. Brother's moving his mouth and making tasbih. I thought he's talking to me. Tafaddal akhi, what is it? Okay, we'll stop there inshallah. There's something like that. You're getting high marks at university, aren't you? Inshallah. My brothers and sisters in Islam, the story I want to bring to you today inshallah, and we'll rotate around it with other things that happened around her, a little bit after her. Her name is known as Baraka, later on known as Ummu Ayman. The name Baraka is the only name we know of her. We don't know any other name. And subhanallah, it brings great sorrow to me that the seerah books don't emphasize a lot about her. And we don't hear mashayikh and du'at speaking about her too much. A lot of us don't know much about her. But if I were to ask you this question, would you like to hear about the first person in the entire universe who physically touched Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam before anyone else? You would say yes. Who is it, the one who touched Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam before anyone else on the face of the earth? She is Baraka. She's the first one to lay hands on Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was born. So let's tell us the story of this woman, Baraka, the woman of Jannah. She was an Ethiopian lady. Her origin is Ethiopian, Habashiyah, like Bilal radiallahu anhu. Except that Bilal was known to be Bilal ibn Rabah. Baraka was not known bint who. We don't even know who her parents were. We don't know who her ancestors were. We don't know anything about her except she doesn't even know anything about herself, about her lineage. Subhanallah. She is Baraka, and later on known as Ummu Ayman, from Al-Habasha, from Ethiopia. That's it. So she came from hundreds of years of slavery through her ancestors, to the point where she doesn't know her lineage. In one time, she was bought in the market by who? By Abdullah, the father of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Abdullah. And you know, for someone to be bought, in those days slavery was universal. So they don't get confused. We don't have much of it today, but in those days it was universal. The Romans, the Persians, the Arabs, all of them practiced, there was slavery everywhere. They could not free them. If they freed them, there will be an epidemic of public property happening. The slaves would have been killed, taken, raped, pillaged. So they couldn't free them. But the slavery was there. And slaves themselves couldn't free themselves. They didn't know where to go. They were afraid. The only way slaves could survive and meet and eat and drink and look after their children was to be slaves, to be bought and sold in the market, unfortunately. This was throughout the world. But subhanAllah, for a slave to end up with a man such as the father of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a Qurashi, a Hashimi, one of the best of families known to the Arab world, surely Baraka would have been a very special woman. From the point when she was bought in the market, she was an extremely special woman. Someone that was so dear to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but among the public, till today unfortunately, not very popular. So Abdullah bought her. She was only about 9 or 10 years old. Not more than that. She was a child. My daughter's now 8 years old, subhanAllah, look at her, she's a child. 9 years old, 10 years old, estimate, because they didn't even know the actual age of children that time. Estimated to be 9 or 10 years old. She was bought by Abdullah, Ibn Abdul Muttalib. Abdullah Ibn Abdul Muttalib was extremely generous, full of, you know, manners, very kind. He looked after Baraka as if she was his daughter. And Amina bint Wahab, the mother of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she looked after her as if she was her daughter. Literally. And Baraka loved the company of the family of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam intensely. She didn't want to leave them. It was paradise for her. She loved Abdullah and loved Amina more than what she almost loved herself. And in those days, the rule was, if there was a slave of the family, she became, any other men became her mahram as well. So she can shake hands with Abdullah, she could be in the same room and take off her hijab in front of him when she became a Muslim, if he was at that time. So Baraka now was in the household of the family of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. She was the first slave of the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the only one. They offered to free her, but she refused. She wanted to stay among them, serving them, and be among their family. She said, where will I go? Who can I find better than you? How can I look after myself? I'd rather be among you, and everybody know that you own me. You are my masters. I'm happy to do that. You've got to take yourself 1,400 years ago to understand that. Okay, but this was a privilege. So Baraka was raised among them. There's one thing to note about Baraka, radiallahu anha. She hardly spoke. And this was something that Rasulullah ﷺ later on said, among the people that fear Allah and that believe in the hereafter are the ones who say only the necessary words, something that is good, or they are silent. Baraka had this trait before Rasulullah ﷺ even taught the people that, before he was born. She was also extremely optimistic. Anything that happened, she always interpreted it in a good way. When you're afraid, she was the one to make you feel peaceful. And Amina bint Wahab could not need anyone more than subhanallah Baraka in her life. What happened? We all know the story of Abdullah. He just became married, so he had bought Baraka and he married Amina, and she came into the family. Only in about a few months, Amina radiallahu anha, Amina bint Wahab, she became pregnant. And she saw a dream. She saw a dream as though sunlight, nur, was emanating, coming out of her belly, out of her abdomen. And it lighted up the city of Mecca all the way to Iraq. So she woke up, and the first person she came to was who? Not her husband, Baraka. She said to her, Ya Baraka, come here, I've seen this dream. It lighted up throughout Mecca, all the way to Yathrib in Iraq, Busra. What do you think this is? And Baraka's first words were this. She smiled and put her hand on her shoulder, saying to her, Ya Amina, Mum, just to call her mother, Ya Amina, my mother, Abshiri, have good tidings. This is a sign from above the heavens. You have someone important inside of you. The first woman to make this bishara, to make this good news, the first woman to work it out. In fact, the first person on the face of the earth to work out that there is an important man, more beloved and more special than anyone on the face of the earth, to come out. Now, we all know that the first person to make this bishara was probably Abdul Muttalib, his grandfather. She said, hide him, keep this dream a secret. Don't tell anyone, for if the people knew, they'll start growing jealous and probably plot for him. He knew the people of Mecca. But Baraka knew this before even Abdul Muttalib. And a lot of in the seerah, we fail to find this. That Baraka is the first woman to recognize this and interpret this. And Abdul Muttalib, when he found out, the grandfather, he said to Amina, keep it a secret. Don't even tell your family, except your husband, and don't tell your extended family. Yet Baraka knew, and he didn't care that Baraka knew, because Baraka was also a woman who kept secrets, as we said. Very short tongue. One thing about Baraka radiallahu anha, she was not a very attractive girl. She wasn't one of those who everybody looked at and said, wow. Her lineage was unknown as well. Another downside to the people in those days. Not a downside to us. A downside to the culture of the people of Mecca. Yani. Who is this? Yet look at her status with Allah. Then came the day when Abdullah, the father of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was he was on an expedition going to Syria on a business trade. We know the story. On his way back, close to Syria, Abdullah died. And when the news came to Abdul Muttalib, he became very sorrowful, very sad. If you know the story of Abdul Muttalib and how many camels he had to slaughter in order to break his vow, when he made a vow that he will slaughter his last son for the gods and all of that stuff. You know, there's a big story about that. He sacrificed 100 camels to save his son because of a pledge he made, this Abdullah, and he was the youngest. So he was the most beloved and closest to Abdul Muttalib. So the grief of Abdul Muttalib was amazing. Now, can you imagine Amina, his wife? She was left alone, widowed, not knowing, not seeing her husband died, far away near Syria, and she's pregnant. And she's sick already with the pregnancy, hearing about her husband Abdullah dying, she was grieved for more than 2 months straight. Lucky she didn't, yani subhanAllah, she didn't lose her child. Usually a woman within her first trimester, the sisters will know, in the first trimester, first 3 months, it's the most critical stage. A woman, if she is depressed or in anxiety or she is stressed out, she can lose her baby immediately. Yet Amina went through this extreme depression and sadness, yet subhanAllah, her baby only grew strong. In fact, it made her strong. Who was there for her? Baraka. Baraka was there at the time of her extreme depression. She could have not gone through it without Baraka being there. So she was a therapist beyond any therapist today. Emotional therapist, psychological therapist, a therapist for anxiety, a therapist for depression, a very simple woman who understood how to give therapy to people to make them a calm and ease and at ease. She'd earn big bucks today. What is it? She's a big therapist today because of the depression epidemic we have and anxiety that we have around the world today. So Baraka said to her, calm down. Wallahi, this dream that you had, remember? It is only good news. Allah is with you. They knew who Allah was. They worshipped Allah, but they worshipped alongside of them idols. You know, the idols, they used to say, we don't worship the idols, but they bring us closer to Allah. Didn't they say that? So they didn't really take the idols as the God, but they were their gateway to God. So they really worshipped Allah, but through shirk. And Baraka said, Allah has a plan for you. This is what calmed her down. No one else said this except Baraka and Abdul Muttalib. Baraka nurtured her until the day came, about a month before her birth, the birth of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Amina wanted to visit the grave of her husband. Till that point, she couldn't live peacefully until she visited the grave of her husband. That's how much love she had for him. And the romance between Amina and Abdullah is another story as well. So she said to Baraka, I want you to come with me. You're my only person who gives me calmness. I would like you to come with me and go with us too. I want to go to visit my husband's grave. She set off with her. Now, Baraka at this age was probably historians say about 14 years old, maybe 13 or 14. And Amina is over 20, close to 30 years old. A 13, 14 year old these days is a teenager who we call a brat. We say they're brats because I teach year nines. When we get to the year nines, you know, they're 13, 14, wallahi, as they say in Arabic, atwadda bil laban. You want to make wudu, I make wudu in yogurt, they say. It's this saying we say, and that I get stressed out. So 13, 14 years old, look how much wisdom and how much comfort she gave to a person who is nearly 30. A pregnant lady, better than any nurse or midwife. She visited Abdullah's grave, and on her way back in a place called Abwa, a little bit of a distance from Medina, Amina bint Wahab became ill. And she sat inside, they rented a hut, a little small place, and Amina began to become iller and iller. Now, I think I jumped the story a little bit, so I'm going to go back. Pulp Fiction. Before that came, she had given birth to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when she gave birth to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Baraka was the midwife of Amina. There was no one else. She gave birth to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Baraka carried Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Baraka cut, there was no umbilical cord. She took Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and wrapped him up immediately and placed him onto his mother Amina to suckle. Baraka was the first one to lay eyes on Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the first one to touch him, the first one to see, to smile to him, the first one to make the following comment, O Amina, wallahi, he is more beautiful than the moon. Allahu Akbar, ya Amina, I told you, your dream has come true. He is more beautiful than the moon, an Arab statement to say that he is unbelievably beautiful, vibrant, full of light, radiant. So the first one to compliment the beauty of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Amina, obviously Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was given to Halimatu Sa'diyah. She looked after him. And then Baraka was there with Amina looking after her. After 2 years, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was returned. and barakah nurtured and raised Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam until Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam felt as though he had two mothers, his real mother Amina and his second mother Barakah. But obviously in her lifetime he did not call Barakah his mother, he called Amina his mother, but he treated Barakah like his mother. Time passed and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam became 6 years old. Six. Now Rasulullah being 6 years old is not like the other six-year-old children that you hear about. 6 years old was like a 20-year-old. He remembered everything. He recalled everything. You tell him something, he would recall it. He understands the wisdom behind it. He understood it on a deeper level. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was known like that even before he became a prophet. That's when the story came, when Amina wanted to go and visit the grave of Abdullah. So they went to Syria on their way back in Al-Abwa. Amina radiallahu, Amina, we don't say radiallahu anha, Allahu a'lam if she was included in part of Jannah or not. That's a controversy, only Allah knows best. But Amina, she became ill in Al-Abwa and she brought Barakah towards her. She said to her, Ya Barakah, I'm about to pass away. I'm about to die. I entrust Muhammad to you, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Be to him a mother the way I was and better. For wallahi, I do not trust anyone else who can carry this role. So Amina, so Barakah, took Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, held him tightly and began to cry. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam looked at Barakah's face and when he noticed she was crying, he knew it was bad news. He looked at his mother, would look at Barakah, look back at his mother. Wallahi, this is exactly the detail that the historians narrated. Looked at Barakah, looked at his mother, and he knew something was wrong. And then he began to cry, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, at the age, tender age of 6 years old, knowing that his mother was going to die. The second day came, and Amina said to Barakah, bring Muhammad to me, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And she was taking her last breaths. She whispered something into the ear of Barakah and said to her, something which made her cry immensely, which was, I am dying. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is looking at his mother. And a six-year-old child sees before his eyes his mother take her last breaths. She died in front of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Barakah began to cry heavily. And when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw her cry, he burst into tears. And he threw himself onto the chest of his mother. I'm telling you in detail. He threw himself onto the chest of his mother. And he wrapped his arms around her neck tightly. He placed his cheek on her cheek tightly. And he began to cry heavily, saying, Ummah, Ummah. Then after a long while, he looked at Barakah. And Barakah hugged him tightly. And he began from that day calling her, Ummi ba'da Ummi. He called Barakah, my mother after my mother. Brothers and sisters, can you imagine with me a six-year-old child witnessing his mother's death before his eyes? He never saw his father. He was a yatim, an orphan, true orphan. And now he is entrusted to a woman whose lineage is unknown, whose name is unknown except for Barakah, the generous. Barakah means blessing. And she was the slave of his family. She now becomes the mother of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Who is this woman? How great is she, subhanAllah, for Allah to choose her? This is planned out thousands of years ago, planned out. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is only six. Do you think how much he will remember of this? Well, let me take you a few decades after that. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam remembered this moment, subhanAllah, even until he was about 50-something years old. When he was coming to Medina and he went past a grave in Al-Abwa, he sat down at this grave and he began to cry. And Umar radiallahu anhu saw him. He said to him, مَا يُبْكِيكَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ رَحِمَكَ اللَّهِ حَدِّثْنَا حَتَّى نَبْكِي مَعَكَ. What's making you cry, Ya Rasulullah? Tell us so that we may cry with you. And he said, أَتَدْرُونَ قَبْرَ مَنْ هَذَا? Do you know whose grave this is? They said, Allahu wa Rasuluhu A'lam. He said, هَذَا قَبْرُ أُمُّ نَبِيِّكُمْ. This is the grave of the mother of your prophet. تَذَكَّرْتُ حَنَانَهَا عَلَيَّ فِي صِغَرِي I remembered and recalled her kindness towards me when I was a child. So Rasulullah ﷺ remembers. So at 6 years old she dies. He remembers her hanan, her empathy, her kindness before he was even six. Up to the age when he was 50-something years old and he's remembering, crying, I remembered her hanan upon me. I asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to place her in Jannah and he did not respond to me. And some ulama, they go with this saying that if this hadith is authentic, then this is evidence that the parents of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam died on shirk. Wallahu a'lam. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is crying, remembering even with that her empathy and her kindness when he was a child. So my brothers and sisters, that death before his eyes was intense. It was intense. Baraka then went with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and raised him. Now she was like a mother, and those who describe the relationship, it's kind of a funny one. It's like this child who speaks to his mother like a friend. He used to joke with her, she used to joke with him, lightheartedly. To the point where he became 25 years old and he married Khadija radiallahu anha. Barakah is with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his house right up to the age of 25. He went with Abdul Muttalib, then from there to Abu Talib, and Barakah is with him all the way, every step of the way. He's sleeping, he's bathing, he's going and coming, his words, his everything. Barakah was there. I don't think anyone in the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam spent more time and saw more of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's childhood and adulthood to his death than Barakah radiallahu anha. Yet subhanAllah, we don't hear about her much. At the age of 25, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam became married to Khadija radiallahu anha. And the first thing he did on the first night, he went to Khadija radiallahu anha's house because she is the one who gave him ma'wa. Khadija radiallahu anha, she was more wealthier. She was wealthier than Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she is the one who gave Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to live with her in her house. There's a big story to that, subhanAllah. And then he said to Barakah, he said to Khadija, I want to introduce you to someone very special to me. He called Barakah in and she said that this is Khadija. And he said to Khadija, this is Barakah. Ya Khadija, innaha ummi ba'da ummi. She is my mother after my mother. And he said to her, Ya Barakah, I am now married. You are unmarried. It's time for you to get married. And Khadija radiallahu anha said to her, Ya Barakah, it's true. Wallahi, I have the best man for you who lives in Yathrib, in Medina. They were still in Mecca that time, in Medina. If you want, I will spend and pay for you, Khadija radiallahu anha. I will spend and pay for your wedding and everything that you need. Because the man is not very well off. She said, Ya Rasulullah. Well, at that time he became Rasul. Barakah was among the first to embrace Islam. Which means she was the first among the slaves to embrace Islam. Khadija radiallahu anha was the first among the women to embrace Islam. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, the first among the men, and Ali radiallahu anhu, the first among the children, the boys. Fatima radiallahu anha, the first among the girls. Barakah, the first among the slaves. She said, Ya Rasulullah, Wallahi, I cannot bear leaving you and going away. How can I get married and leave you? I need to look after you. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, No, Ya Barakah, I cannot bear living without you being married. You have desires, you have, you know, your needs as well. You must get married. And this is the way Rasulullah ﷺ taught us young people, whoever of you is able to get married, then get married. Able to look after a family, especially the men, more on the men. If you are able to look after a family, then get married. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will assist you. We're having this discussion with Aishah before. I said to him, subhanAllah, when I decided to get married, only had a little bit of money. And when we made that decision, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought, subhanAllah, blessings to us from places we least expected. As Allah says, إِن يَكُونُ فُقَرَاءَ يُغْنِهِمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ If you are poor, Allah will give you blessings and provision from Himself. So then she went and married this man, I forgot his name, from Medina, and Allah gave her a child named Ayman. And so she was known as Ummu Ayman. Ummu Ayman lived with Abu Ayman for about 2 years, and he died in a battle. So she became widowed again, back to the house of Rasulullah ﷺ, but this time with a child, Ayman. And Ayman was a child raised in the household of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So he was among the young Sahabis, Ayman radiallahu anhu. Time passed, and Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made hijrah to Medina, and there was his formerly adopted son Zayd. We all know about Zayd radiallahu anhu, another young man. He had been married to Zainab bint Jahsh, that's what her name was. And then it didn't work out, they became divorced, and later on Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam married her, big story to that. And Zayd became a single man. So one day Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was sitting with his young companions, very young, between your ages, similar to your ages. And Zayd radiallahu anhu wouldn't have been more than 25 years old at that time. Maybe even less, early 20s. Baraka at that time would have been close to her 40s, mid 30s. On top of that, a widow. On top of that, her lineage is unknown. On top of that, not very attractive at that time, physically. She entered, Rasulullah ﷺ called her in. She entered, he said something to her, and she left. Then he said to the people, who wants to marry a woman of Jannah, of paradise? They all put their hands up. Me, ya Rasulullah. Sure, a woman of Jannah? That means she will take me with her to Jannah. A woman of Jannah must have an amazing character. I'll have a beautiful life with her in this life. I'll be happy forever. I'll have Jannah on earth and Jannah in the hereafter. He said, good. She is my mother after my mother. All the hands went down. Nobody wanted to marry her. Subhanallah. But Zayd radiallahu anhu kept his hand up. He said, ya Rasulullah, I will marry her. He said, you'll marry a woman of paradise? He said, no one but her, ya Rasulullah. Close in his mid-20s, she is in her mid-30s. He didn't care about that. What he was looking for is the iman, the character, and surely Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would not recommend someone unless she is something amazing. Subhanallah. These are the first qualities we look for. Yani Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did say about the beauty, he said about wealth, he said about lineage. But the first and foremost is her deen. That's the basis. This is the woman who makes you live a beautiful life. And the man who fears Allah will never oppress his wife. These are the two people. So she married Zayd radiallahu anhu, and from him came Usama and her. And so she had her son Usama ibn Zayd radiallahu anhu, another young companion like Anas and like Abdullah ibn Abbas and like Ayman and the rest. She grew up radiallahu anha, and she was one of the people of paradise. She went on battles with Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. There was a time when she loved the battle so much, right? And she wanted to, you know, inspire and motivate the companions. So she used to try her best to stand up and please Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. She wanted to make him happy. So one time she stood up and she said a sentence in Arabic, telling them, march towards the enemy and don't look back, be brave. And the way she said it, she put the grammar backwards, back to front in Arabic. Baraka didn't speak Arabic very well. She was a Habashiya. And Rasulullah ﷺ, when he heard her, he laughed his head off. He laughed and he said, ya Ummah Baraka, iskuti fa innaki athra'ul lisan. Be quiet, you don't know how to talk. Then when I talked about the relationship between Rasulullah ﷺ and Baraka, it was like that. Skuti, be quiet, you don't know how to talk. Ya Jarastina, it's embarrassing the way you're talking. So, and she'd laugh, she said, come on, get out of here. That's the relationship. Subhanallah, Rasulullah ﷺ died and Baraka was still alive. When he died, they found her crying immensely. Who wouldn't? But then they approached her, I think it was Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, saying, ya Baraka, Rasulullah ﷺ is in Jannah. You're crying and you knew that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was going to take him away. His mission has ended. Your meeting with him is in Hawd, inshaAllah. She said to him, wallahi, I'm not crying about the death of Rasulullah ﷺ. I know that he has died. I knew that he is with Allah and we shall all die. I'm a believer in that. But the reason I am crying is because the wahi used to come down frequently. And now I know that there is no more wahi from between the heavens and the earth. This is what I'm crying about. So her iman was high. Baraka radiallahu anha lived in the khilafah of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, the khilafah of Umar radiallahu anhu, and the khilafah of Uthman radiallahu anhu. She lived on, subhanallah. And Zayd radiallahu anhu died. And she lived on as a widow. The last husband was Zayd. She never married anyone after him. That was Baraka radiallahu anha, who died at the Khilafah of Uthman radiallahu anhu, don't hear much about. A therapist, a person who loved Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one full of iman, optimistic, the one whom the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam could not live without, and the one whom Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam found comfort with after the death of Abu Talib, Khadija, and the other people around him. My brothers and sisters in Islam, this is one story which I wanted to bring to your attention to point out the following. Number one, the merit of a person is not based on their lineage or their color or their status in society or their wealth. No. For we don't even know her name except Baraka and Ummu Ayman. We don't know her lineage and she wasn't physically very attractive. Number two, the merit of a person does not have to be known and become popular. Your merit is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Baraka was one of those who only cared what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saw of her and her merit with him subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number three, riya, showing off our good deeds. Baraka was one of those who did not show off her good deeds. She did not care whether people saw her or didn't see her. Number four, very importantly, a short tongue. She only spoke what was necessary and that which benefited. For us, as Allah says in the Quran, لَا خَيْرَ فِي كَثِيرٍ مِّن نَجْوَاكُمْ. Many of your conversations, many of them are non-beneficial. إِلَّا except of صَدَقَة. And صَدَقَة here means anything that you possess and you give when you're not obliged. Doesn't mean only money. The things that we speak with, the smile that we give, the service that we give is all called صَدَقَة. And Baraka was one of those. My brothers and sisters in Islam, this is the story I had for you. I hope inshallah you can go away with something to talk to your family about inshallah and teach your children about how Islam puts merit to the people who are not popular and we don't go after popularity, and how Islam rises and raises people who are not very well known in the community, but their actions and their merit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is what means everything to us. جزاكم الله خير صلى الله على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين.
جزاك الله خير يا شيخ.
حياك
الله. يبارك فيك ويبارك لنا جميعا. الحمد لله. Now we're going to have the adhan. After the adhan, we're going to have the question and answer session. جزاك الله.
وإياكم. Brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum once again. Now, inshallah, I'll try to answer all your questions. But if I don't know the answer, I'll say I don't know. Khair, inshallah. We have some time. We don't want to drag on too much. You probably don't want to tire you out, inshallah. You're excited. That's what we do all the time. We love talking and catching up to things. So this is a question. It says, Salaam alaikum, alaykum salam. Are the people who died before Islam revealed to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will enter Jannah? Meaning, if everybody who died before the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, did Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam know whether they will enter Jannah or revealed they will enter Jannah or not? Well, some of them were, according to the hadith that we hear about, and not all of them. So not all the people were revealed to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam will enter paradise or enter hellfire. But he did mention someone by the name of Waraqa ibn Nawfal. He said, if I lived to see the day when the people of this man, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, will So one of them is Waraqa ibn Nawfal, when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was still in his 20s, Khadija radhiyallahu anha took him to him, and he said, if I were to live to the day when the people, your people, expel you from Mecca, I will be the first to support you. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that he is in Jannah because he was a monotheist who followed the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. There's only a few people Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knew about, but there is another hadith, I'm not sure of its authentication, One man stood up when Rasulullah ﷺ was giving, I'm just giving an example, he was giving a long khutbah because people asked too many questions. They asked and asked and asked, and he stayed from Fajr until Isha talking about everything that will ever be. And people were asking him, one man stood up and said, Rasulullah, is my father in Jannah? He died in Jahiliyyah. And he said, your father and my father are in Jahannam, are in Hellfire, for example. So Rasulullah ﷺ was revealed about some people, but some people he didn't know. So this is what I can say about that question, inshaAllah. How can a youth who lives in a non-Islamic surrounding protect his iman? Good question, subhanAllah, but long answer. The advice I can give, so I know that this is something your parents will tell you all the time. I think marriage plays a big role in helping your iman. But at the same time, you have to maintain your marriage and look after it properly, otherwise your marriage will make your iman fly out the window as well. So inshallah, get advice when you want to get married, inshallah, on the process and who to choose, but and how to live your life. But marriage helps you a lot. You're university students, most of you, right? And I know the university life. I don't know about Malaysia, but I think it's something the same as universities in general. And when I hear Mashaykh in Saudi Arabia warning about universities, and that's in Saudi Arabia, I think, wow, what's left for us? So universities, I know how it is. And subhanAllah, I think when you get married, you kind of pass through university easier for some reason. Just don't have children straight away. Marriage is one way that inshallah can help you stay close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, depending on who you choose. Look, brothers and sisters, the basic guidance of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam helps you anywhere. Number one, he said, اتق الله حيث ما كنت. Wherever you are, remember Allah and protect yourself. What this means is that, let's say you're out at university or out in the street or you're somewhere else where haram has attracted you, has come to you. If you're a person who develops a habit where you have taqwa of Allah wherever you are, then the next time, the next moment you're in the masjid or at home, the taqwa kicks in, inshaAllah, and you make istighfar. Secondly, وَلَا تُصَاحِبْ إِلَّا مُؤْمِنًا. This is something very important. In an un-Islamic country or a place where the non-Islamic surroundings, it is absolutely crucial for you to choose friends who remind you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You walk with them, you go to them, even if they are a bit older or younger, have them as your friends and be together. You can't be alone. You can't do it alone. Absolutely not, especially if you're single. So you need a surrounding. You need people who remind you, hit you on the head sometimes when you forget. You hit them on the head when they forget. You need that those types of friends. So the friends and the company, you know this. Very importantly, brothers and sisters, see some advices, inshaAllah. You know dhikr? You know the word dhikr? You know what dhikr is, right? Does anyone have that book called Husn al-Muslim? You have Husn al-Muslim? How many of you use it? Like, I mean, really use it. I'll tell you how you're going to use it, all right, with an app. In Australia, I take students, year 10 students, every year to Umrah. This is one of my duties at the school. We take them to Umrah. And I always look out for those exceptional students. I still remember this one young fellow. He went past the bookstore and I told him, this black book here, it was black, some of them are orange. I said, this book here, you take it and you learn it and there's all this adhkar, morning, night, day, and night. Do you want it? He said, yes. I said, on one condition, I'll buy it for you as a gift, so long as you practice it and you promise you say wallahi. He said, wallahi, I will. Now, he wasn't very religious before. He skipped his salat. He used to swear a lot. Yeah, and when I say swear a lot, I meant swearing comes with a package. You swear, the people you hang around with also swear, the places they go, right? The swearing people, their life, it comes with a package. When it's a habit like that. It's not just the words, right? It comes with a whole new thing. So I said, take this. And he took it. We stayed about 21 days, every morning, every night, every evening, every afternoon, he's holding it with him. And then suddenly he's got a miswak. So that's the first sign of his iman. He's got a miswak, using it all day, all night. He's got this Husn al-Muslim, and he began to recite and read them. Now, wallahi, 2 years later, he comes to the school, 2 years. I saw the book with him. It was ripped apart. Literally ripped apart. Old and defragmented. I got so happy. He kept using this book until he ripped it apart, subhanAllah. Not literally ripped it. He kept using it until it fell apart. Then the next week, after it got ripped apart, he had another one. But this time it was with a leather cover. I said, why leather? He said, I want it to last me more. He's literally memorized about half of it, memory. And these adhkar stayed with him. Brothers and sisters, adhkar are so vital and so crucial, wallahi, to your iman. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. Look, I live in Australia. When I came to Malaysia, I could already see the signs in my own family. My family's with me here. I could already see the signs in them and me just by merely hearing the adhan in the mosques, in the masjids. Having dhikr around you plays a humongous role in your iman. Now, don't expect that when you do that, you're going to go outside and as soon as you see something haram or meet something haram that, you know, you're going to be an angel. No, it's not. You're not expected to be perfect. Don't you get that out of your head? Some people, they think, iman, man, I'm losing my... That's good to think that you're losing your iman. Aisha radiallahu anha was asked at one time, who is a mu'min? How can you tell? She was an extremely scholarly, Aisha radiallahu anha. So she said these following words. I read them, subhanAllah, these statements I've never heard before. She said, the mu'min is the one who does not think they're mu'min. And the one who is not mu'min always thinks that they are absolute mu'mins. You know what mu'min means? Not just believe, mu'min iman, like Allah loves them, they're going to Jannah, no worries. Don't expect yourself to be a mu'min always. Your iman comes and goes. Your iman is your friend. Sometimes it leaves you when you're in haram, your desires take over. But this is something I can tell you. If you stick with your adhkar and you make it a habit, give yourself about 40 days. Okay, don't worry about the number 40, there's nothing special about it. But somehow, even psychologists, they use the number 40, 30, 20, but something like that, 20 and above. You make your adhkar and make it a habit, it works wonders. Because when you come back, you regret badly. Even from the smallest thing, you regret it. You cry. And you know what Allah says in the Quran? He doesn't say those who are... Whenever Allah speaks about mu'minin, He describes something about them. He talks about things they do, things that happen to them. He speaks about their emotions and what happens to them. And usually, there are many verses in the Quran where Allah mentions the mu'min and sins. Like they sin. They remember Allah after sinning. So there's something related to it. Iman is not that you become this super being that nothing affects you anymore. No, it does still affect you. That's the whole idea. Your iman comes back, hits you hard. With your adhkar, you remember Allah and you feel so dirty. If you don't feel dirty after that, then know that your iman is low. But when you feel really dirty, your iman is actually high. So it's the other way around. And you know what Allah says in Surah Al-Anfal? He said, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ الَّذِينَ إِذَا ذُكِرَ اللَّهِ ذُكِرَ اللَّهِ ذُكِرَ ذُكِرَ اللَّهِ وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَإِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُهُ Again, ذكر زادتهم إيمانا وعلى ربهم يتوكلون سبحان الله, perfect description. Behold, إنما literally means as a matter of fact. إنما as a matter of fact, meaning whatever you were thinking, it's wrong. As a matter of fact, the real mu'minin are these. إنما المؤمنون, as a matter of fact, المؤمنون, the ones who when dhikr of Allah is around them, when they remember Allah or someone reminds them or they say dhikr, something that reminds them, وَجِلَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ, immediately their hearts begin to react. They feel guilty, they feel regret, they feel love, they feel remorse, they feel emotional, they feel anxious, they feel all these things. And when Allah's verses are recited, their iman rises higher. So that means the iman was low. The iman rises higher and then they rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when you stick to these dhikr, my brothers and sisters, you will always have a backup. When you come home and you've done sins, your iman is heightened again and you repent and you make istighfar. Now here's a beautiful little story, because this is a good question. It goes long, I'm just going to finish with this. You know when we talked about Zayd radiallahu anhu? Zayd, a young man, Zayd. He was about 14, 15 at that time, just reached puberty. You know, can't control his desires. We always talk about our youngsters and age puberty. They go all over, but they can't. They're not used to themselves. They think, what's happening to me? So this Zayd, he was walking with Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and with Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was another companion. And Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is talking, and he's looking forward. But with the left, with the side of his eye, he can see Zayd. So Rasulullah, he used to treat the youngsters so tenderly. He could see Zayd from the corner of his eyes. They're walking and a woman passed, and Zayd's eyes went with her. Just like this. And Rasulullah is with him. You'd think to yourself, if Rasulullah was with me, look, I'll be flying with the angels. Rasulullah is with him, and Zayd, he loves Rasulullah, but a woman passed, this hormonal thing reacts. And Rasulullah kept talking, and he'd move his face back like that. He'd talk, another woman passed, his face wouldn't go like this. And Rasulullah keeps talking, and he'd just move his, without Rasulullah looking. He's walking, he's talking to his companions, Allah said this, Allah said that, Allah said this, Allah said that, and just move his face again and again, subtly. So if Zayd radiallahu anhu with Rasulullah, his iman is up and down because of his desires. But what happened? His friend is Rasulullah reminding him. When he goes back, what did the Sahabas used to say? Wallahi ya Rasulullah. When we're not with you, we feel like we are the worst of the worst. But when we're with you, we feel like we're going to Jannah straight away. And Rasulullah said, do you really feel like that? He said, Al-mar'u ma'a man ahab. You are with those whom you love. We love you so much. And in the Sahabas, they said, Wallahi, there was not a better day than that day when he said, you will be with those whom you love, because we sin so much and we regret and we think we're going to hellfire. But when we love Rasulullah, inshallah, that's a good tiding. So what I'm trying to say to you is this, my brothers and sisters. Dhikr plays a big role. Your salat, Wallahi, it's unbelievable. But the way you got to do salat is you got to mean it. You got to really look after, you got to love it. You got to make it like the way you love your hobbies. This is my salat. Mine. I'm going to go and pray because it's me. It's mine. And you say, and you make for yourself like routines. Say to yourself, you know what? Inshallah, tomorrow I'm going to start praying on the time, not in time, on time. I'm going to say, as soon as that adhan goes, I'm going to be one of those who pray on time. Or you might say to yourself, you know, I haven't been praying the sunnahs all the time. There's 12 sunnahs. I'm going to start praying them. You make that decision. You see, there's something about you making your own decision. You make your own decision. You decide. Come up with an Islamic idea for yourself and do it. Say, grab the Husn al-Muslim and say, I'm going to say Subhanallah wa bihamdi Subhanallah al-Azim 100 times every day at Duha, at 9 a.m, 10 a.m. You make that decision. Uqsimu billah, it has enormous wonders on your iman. Enormous wonders on your iman. Right? Because your heart gets dirty and it gets cleansed and you just feel it. You just feel it. There's, in Sydney, back in Australia, I said to these brothers, young people, I said, pray Fajr at the Masjid for 40 nights, 40 days. I just plucked out that number, right? 40 days. I hear my brothers in Tabligh al-Jama'ah, they always talk about 40 days, 40 days. I said, you know what? Maybe there's something cool about it. So I said to them, pray for 40 days Fajr at the Masjid. I did that in Lebanon, took 20 days. And inshallah, after that, you will never leave it alone. I came back 25 or 26 days later to Sydney, and one brother said, Wallahi, brother, it works. I said, how? He goes, just do it. I said, you know, you're not wearing a Nike brand, are you? Just do it. You know, Nike. My jokes are silly. So then this brother said, 26 days and I'm on a roll. SubhanAllah, till today he hasn't left it. 3 years later. What I'm trying to say is this. Make a decision about something that Allah loves, but you make it and make it very personal and make it a routine. SubhanAllah, your iman stays with you. And keep changing it around. Keep changing around. And don't feel bad. Like, don't feel bad that your iman is not always at its height. If it goes up and down and you bring it back up with your dhikr and with your regret, then you have iman, alhamdulillah. That's the iman. That's iman. As Allah says in the Quran, وَالَّذِينَ إِذَا فَعَلُوا فَاحِشَةً أَوْ ظَلَمُوا أَنفَسَهُمْ ذَكَرُوا اللَّهِ فَاسْتَغْفَرُوا لِذُنُوبِهِمْ وَمَنْ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ وَلَمْ يُصِرُوا عَلَى مَا فَعَلُوا وَهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ. And those who, when they do a fahisha, fahisha means dirty. Dirty acts. The ones that if your wife, if you're married, or your father or mother or your brother or sister knew about, or someone you respect knew about, you would feel like just running away and never coming back. Dirty acts. So fahisha means dirty. وَالَّذِينَ فَعَلُوا فَاحِشَةً أَوْ ظَلَمُوا أَنفُسَهُمْ, or they wrong themselves by doing some sins, ذَكَرُوا اللَّهِ. You go home, you're alone, you make dhikr, you remember Allah. وَمَنْ يَغْفِرُ ذُنُوبَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. Who forgives them? So iman is accompanied with people who regret and do sins and come back and go. So brothers and sisters, this is kind of a brief, very quick advice I can give you, although there's so much advice. But if you just take this bit, inshallah. Can I say one more thing? I know I haven't got too much time. I have a friend, he's a colleague. He taught me something I will never forget, which helped my iman a lot. What did he say? He was picking up his son from the kindergarten. I've said this on YouTube, I'm going to say it again. Malaysian style. This brother was picking up his son. I was with him in the car. as he was reverse parking, he hit the curb. In Australia, if you hit the curb while going for your driving license test, you fail. You can't hit the curb. So he said, he hit the curb and he said, Astaghfirullah al-Azim. He said, Ya akhi, you haven't done anything against Allah, it's just the government system, you know. You've just done something that the government says, don't hit the curb. Why are you saying Astaghfirullah? You're not going to hellfire for it. He said to me, oh, no. You know, this brother, he said, I don't say Astaghfirullah al-Azim because I hit the curb. I know it's not a sin. But I got myself used to saying something of dhikr whenever I am startled. Startled. Paranoid, startled. Because what do people say when they're startled? They usually say, what I hear people say is a four-letter word starting with an S. Yes. You know? Ah. Or they say an F-letter word or some kind of word that's subhanAllah haram. Now I imagine, I said, subhanAllah, brother, this is amazing. Imagine you're crossing the road. See, this is now your imagination, when the Islamic imagination. Okay, imagine you're crossing the road and the truck's coming to hit you. And your last words were, Astaghfirullah al-Azim, and then you die. So you die on Astaghfirullah al-Azim. That can happen, can't it? Isn't there sudden deaths? So imagine your last words were not like, or some other word. One brother, he died saying, oh, Margaret. This is girl that he wanted to go out with. So brothers and sisters, we want to say Astaghfirullah. We want to say La ilaha illallah. So imagine you get yourself used to it, subhanAllah. These are the things that really make your iman, inshaAllah, stay with you. It says here, yes. So this brother is asking in Arabic, عندي مشكلة في غض البصر. And this is a problem a lot of, especially the men, go through. I have a problem, he says, with lowering my gaze. Now you've just heard the story of Zayd radiallahu anhu. He had a problem with that too. Zayd radiallahu anhu had a problem. The way Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam dealt with it was very subtly. Okay? However, today it's a little bit worse. It's not just the woman on the street or the man on the street. Ghadd al-Basar involves people alone in their bedroom. Alone. So my brothers and sisters, this is an epidemic, and we do live, we have to say it, in a hypersexualized world. You hear the du'at now saying this word a lot. Before we used to be embarrassed. Now we have to say it. So it is a struggle. And I agree with you with lowering the gaze. You know, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, أَوَّلُ نَظْرَةٍ لَكْ وَالثَّانِيَ عَلَيْكَ. The first look is yours, the second look is against you. Don't go looking for hours with your first look. The first look is accidental. The second one is against you. But he said it in such a way that it's a minor sin. Meaning he knows it's hard, it's difficult. So when you say Astaghfirullah, when you pray, when you give sadaqah, when you say Salaamu Alaikum to someone, when you say La ilaha illallah, it wipes it away, wipes it away. My advice to you is this, number one. Lowering your gaze is not something that you can do perfectly. No one can. Everybody subtly, they get their desires to get the better of them. Allah, I've seen even yani the best of people. But the difference between the person who doesn't fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, doesn't have any sounds of iman or regret, and the person who does, they both look sometimes, but what happens? One of them goes back and does something to erase it. And the other one enjoys it and tells his friends about it. That's the difference. So my advice to you is not a medicine or a cure to lower your gaze forever and never be able to look. But there is no such solution. Allah created a desire in us to test us with it. It's there. And Rasulullah ﷺ said, the first is yours, the second is against you, meaning it's always going to happen. So let's just cut to the chase and let's not be superhuman beings. None of us are super Muslims, boy or girl, men or women. We all have, you know, weaknesses. And these weaknesses, however, the difference between a person who is weak and fears Allah and a person who doesn't fear Allah is that the weak person does something about it. Now, when you go on the internet, for example, and there's these problems, then the only answer I have for you is this, my brothers and sisters. You must stop. You must. And you can. You can. Because if it becomes an addiction, do you know what I'm talking about? If it becomes an addiction, it's going to be very difficult to stop. But you can stop. Some people stop when they get caught by someone who they thought, I would kill myself if I get caught by this person. We don't want to get to that. Some people, they stop when a tragedy happens to them. We don't want to get to that. You can stop. Don't ever say to yourself you can't. Pornography is something that causes a person to become sick and ill, and listen about the problems that you have in the future. In high school, the 11s and your 12s come to me with this same problem. Say, I can't help myself, this, that, that. And I say to them, you know, when you get married, it's going to cause you problems. And I start to detail the problems to them. I can't say it here, we have brothers and sisters together. But I want you to read about the psychological and physical problems it can cause to you and break up your marriage, break up your family and yourself if you get into stuff like that. You need, the only solution for ghadd al-basar is fear. Fear. Fearing hellfire. Fearing the punishment. Fearing the embarrassment. Fearing the physical harm. The illness. The sickness. So my brothers and sisters, the best advice I can give you right now, simply for lowering your gaze, is if you do look, then do something to erase it. Do something to erase it. And one Sahabi said, Ya Rasulallah, is saying La ilaha illallah one of the ibadat that erases it? He said, among the best. So if you follow it up with that, inshaAllah, you'll keep it maintained and balanced. And if you are stuck with it in secret, no need to tell anyone about it, leave it between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and do your utmost effort to do anything to stop it. You can stop. So my brothers and sisters in Islam, this is brief advice I can give you. Now in that conference, I saw one of the topics on Sunday. Please go to it. I'm not sure which sheikh was giving or a da'iyah was giving the topic about this particular issue in detail, inshaAllah. There's so much research done it, and I really advise you to go to it, inshaAllah ta'ala. I'm going to go to it because I have students who I'd like to go back with, inshaAllah, with more information. Now it says here, this question is controversial. I don't know if I should answer it, but inshaAllah, it says, هل يجوز الاحتفال بالمولد بمولد النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم. So is it allowed to celebrate the birth of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم? I follow the opinion that it's not allowed. It's لا يجوز to celebrate the birth of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. But I'm not one of those who go out and as if the world has ended when someone celebrates Mawlid Rasul صلى الله عليه وسلم. Now some people, they go to extremes with Mawlid. So كيفيه الاحتفال, the manner of how to celebrate, also matters to me. I agree, this is something which scholars have differed upon, and some of them, they went through strictly the hadith and sunnah, that if Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم did not celebrate his own birthday, then are we better than him and his sahabas to celebrate his birthday? I go with that opinion. If you want to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then why don't you do what the sahabas used to do? I don't think we loved Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم more than the sahabas or the tabi'in or the atba' al-tabi'in. We're talking about 300 years in the making. Three generations with 300 years where no one ever celebrated Mawlid Rasul صلى الله عليه وسلم. And I think they loved him more than us. So if we're just enough with that, inshaAllah, we can understand that celebrating Mawlid Rasul صلى الله عليه وسلم is not really from the sunnah. However, if at the time of his Mawlid, we don't know when Mawlid Rasul صلى الله عليه وسلم is. We know it was on a Monday, we know it was something like Rabi' al-Awwal, something like that, but nothing is authentic. It's like Isa alayhi salam. The Christians, they celebrate Christmas and they really don't know when he was born. You have the Orthodox celebrating Christmas 2 months before, or 2 months later. You have the Mormons doing it another time, you have the Seventh-day Adventists doing another time, you have the Catholics who do it now on the 25th of December. Isa alayhi salam is a prophet. Why don't we celebrate his birthday? Musa alayhi salam is a prophet. Let's celebrate with the Jews. Why don't we do that? Well, I think we love him more than them, don't we? So it doesn't make sense to me, personally, neither Islamically nor in common sense, to celebrate Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's birthday. And I think this was brought out historically from the Christians and those before, and we're imitating what they are doing by celebrating Jesus Christ's birthday. We're celebrating Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's birthday to show that we love him. Now, brothers and sisters, very important, please do not put down those brothers and those mashayikh. Though some of them are full of knowledge, one of my colleagues, mashallah, is a doctorate. He's got a doctorate in Tawheed and Aqeedah, and he, subhanallah, celebrates Mawlid Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi. We have long conversations together about it. However, the way he does it is this way. He says, Ya akhi, we live in a non-Muslim country. And honestly, in this week, we don't specify the day, but why don't we just you know, use this time in our khutbah, for example. You're having a daras that day. Instead of talking about another topic, talk about Sirat al-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Talk about his birth, talk about his merits, his akhlaq, his character. And when you say, in this time Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born, don't specify it, then it'll be an occasion where young people come to actually listen and learn a little bit more. In that sense, I kind of agree with him. But don't specify a day and turn it into a celebration type, where we have nasheeds and we have fireworks and we have dancing, we have things like that. We don't do stuff like that, inshaAllah ta'ala. Wallahu a'lam. Just two more questions. We have, what is this? Something your barzakh? No, your barakah. I said here, Shaykh, you mentioned that Zayd married Umm Ayman when she was middle 30s. How come? Because the marriage was after Hijrah. And the Prophet ﷺ was 53 when he made Hijrah. And she was the one who welcomed him when he was born at that time. So can you clarify? So you mentioned that Zayd married Umm Ayman when she was middle 30s. How come? Because the marriage was after the Hijrah. Rasulullah ﷺ was about 53 when he made Hijrah. She was the one who welcomed him when he was born. So the maths doesn't add, does it? The maths is not right. Maybe I made a mistake. Well, maybe she was a bit older than that. Wallahu alam. If you have a point with that, so she was about 13, 14 when Rasulullah ﷺ was born, and he made Hijrah. Rasulullah ﷺ made Hijrah when he was about 53, 13 years or 14 years after his prophethood. And then she married Zayd. So she would have been in her 40s. Naam, she would have been in her 40s. A bit like the Rasulullah ﷺ when he was 25, married Khadijah when she was 40. So Jazakum Allahu Khair for pointing that out. It says here, how can you make tawbah for wronging other people? Very good question. Wonderful question. Making tawbah from wronging other people is the most crucial one and the most dangerous one. Because Allah forgives, but people may not forgive. Isn't that correct? Allah may forgive without even you asking Him, but people may not forgive, even for the smallest things. So, Rasulullah ﷺ taught us something. If you have wronged someone, you have to go to them and seek their pleasure. Okay, now the ulama spoke a lot about that, especially about backbiting. Go to them and seek their pleasure. So if you had wronged them and they know about it, go to them, like in front of them. There's a little story about Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, another Sahabi, where they argued about a piece of land which Rasulullah ﷺ gave to share between them. And he said, this little section was mine. The other one said, no, Rasulullah ﷺ meant it for me. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu accidentally said something that hurt the other Sahabi. They all stopped, and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu cried. He grabbed him and said, take your revenge, take your revenge, take your revenge, say the word back to me. He said, no, Wallahi, I will not say it back to you. So he went to Rasulullah ﷺ to complain, and the Sahabi reached there, and Rasulullah ﷺ said, is it true what Abu Bakr said? He said, yes. Is it true you did not say the word back to him? He said, yes. He said, please don't say anything back to him. Say, ghafar Allahu laka ya Abu Bakr. So the Sahabi kept saying, ghafar Allahu laka ya Abu Bakr, ghafar Allahu laka ya Abu Bakr, until Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu's beard was soaked with tears. Now, the point of that story is, do anything that it takes to make it up to the person whom you've wronged. That's one. If he or she still doesn't forgive you and you've tried everything you can, then you've done what you can. Go back and make dua for them. Every time they're mentioned, make dua for them. Until you die. Wallahi, this is something I did once. Every time that person is mentioned, I made dua for them. And whenever they are mentioned in bad, you mention them in good in front of the people. That's one way of compensating. Now if that person never forgives and you die and they never forgive, well then that's subhanAllah. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to save us from arrogance. I hope they're not arrogant people. Because you are not more merciful than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah is wronged more than anyone else. So you've done what you can, and there's this beautiful hadith which I read about Rasulullah ﷺ in a book called Madarij al-Salikin. No, it was called Bustan al-Wa'idin, some daif hadith in it, some authentic. And the hadith says about As-Sirat, where the believers, when they're crossing going to Jannah, they reach the last station, and two believers are stopped. And they say, I have a right with my brother. And Allah loves them both. So then Allah says to one of them, or sends an angel to say, forgive him if you want. And he says, no, I don't want to forgive him. And then Allah says to the angel, say to them to look behind them. They look behind them and they see a beautiful palace like the palace they've never seen before. And they say, would you like that palace for yourself? And they will say, yes, I would do anything for that palace. And say, the reward of that palace is for those who forgive their Muslim brothers and sisters in Islam. And he forgives them, then they both hold each other's hand and enter Jannah. So if it's not dealt with here, Allah doesn't let it go. If he loves you both, on the day of judgment, he will settle it by rewarding one of you to compensate you for what you've tried and forgive you. Now, if you have backbitten the person, that person doesn't know about it. You've wronged that person, and they don't know about it. So this is one when he knows, you do everything. But if they don't know about it, what should you do? The ulama said, number one, you can go to them and apologize to them. But if you know that by apologizing to them, it'll make the matter worse, then go back to the company of people whom you wronged him in front of, and make sure that you fix what you said in front of those people, alanan, in public to them, and show them that you had wronged him, and take their oath not to repeat what you had said. And then after that, whenever that person is mentioned in bad, you mention them in good. Or, if it's true, be silent, and make dua for that person. That's the way, inshallah. Or you can give a sadaqah on behalf of that person. These are the ways that we compensate for wronging other people. If the wrong had caused damage to them, we have to fix the damage. You know, for example, in the Quran, whoever is killed, mazluman, killed by mistake from the people, then you have to compensate their family with blood money. If their family forgive you, then you're off. But the point is, you need to look after their family because they have no more. If it was a man, for example, a husband, no one to look after. So the point is, if there's damage, you need to fix that damage. SubhanAllah, remember in the mosque in Melbourne, when you park your car, you're parking in the masjid. You come out, and your right hand light is broken. Ya Ammi, who broke my light? And he's sitting over there looking at you. He doesn't even tell, he runs away. Ya Ammi, we're at the masjid. One time I came out, one person hit the car. I saw another person hit his car. They stopped. Said, ya akhi, you hit my car. He said, this is from shaitan. Shuhada from shaitan. What does that mean? Another person comes up and says, akhi, qadarullah. Don't you believe in qadarullah? La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. The guy hits your car, he says, call about qadarullah. Do like Umar radiallahu anhu did. He came and hit someone afterwards. He goes, this is qadarullah too. So when you wrong someone, you must compensate them. Subhanallah, ya akhi. Wallahi, when you do business with each other today, we kind of blackmail each other with Allah, with Allah's words. We blackmail each other. Like I come up to you and say, Akhil Kareem, sell me your car. Ya akhi, I don't want to sell you my car. Rasulullah said, if you love for your brother what you love for yourself, you'll sell me your car. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Tayyib ya akhi, you want how much? You want $5,000? La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Ya akhi, do you want dunya? Take 2,000. It's enough for you. I blackmail you with the hadith. It should be the other way around. Say, akhi, you want 5,000, I'll give you 6,000, because a brother should love for his brother what he loves for himself. The other way around. Where are we like that? Where's the iman? Huh? That's what? That's the problem? That's good. That's a good problem. Did they give you more?
No, I pay more.
You pay more. Yeah, and you've got to also be wise and smart. For example, someone gives you a ride in the taxi and you have a nice word, and the brother, he ends up liking you, and then, you know, 20 ringgits, and he says, brother, don't worry about it. You say, you know what, ya akhi, he's 30 ringgits. In that manner, yani. That's, I'm not saying a person who you know is cunning and he's trying to take everything from you, and you just, Umar radiallahu anhu used to say, lastu bil ghubbi wal ghubbi yakhda'uni. I am not a naive person, nor can a smart aleck, you know, trick me. لَسْتُ بِالْخُبُّ وَلَا الْخُبُّ يَخْدَعُونِ. Can you relate this question to the famous scholar who used to be a highway robber? Oh, it's a long story. Do we have time? This is a story that you can look for on YouTube. I've said this story about Malik ibn Dinar. The story of Malik ibn Dinar is beautiful, huh? Malik ibn Dinar. Should we finish it with this story? Wallah, khalas, no more time. What do you think? 5 minutes? They're not going to say no, akhi, wallah, out of respect. Allah be akhi. 6 minutes? Haji said, we have to respect him, he's older than us. Malik ibn Dinar is the story here. Beautiful, good for the young people as well. Malik ibn Dinar was a highway robber. He used to stop people on the roads in the deserts and steal their food and money. Some say he used to give it to the poor. Allahu A'lam. I think he used to take it for himself. Malik ibn Dinar was a highway robber. He used to be an alcoholic, drink a lot of alcohol. But he was a Muslim. We have lots of those around, alhamdulillah, ala sarra'i wa darra. This person, he used to drink alcohol and used to be a highway robber. And no one really liked him. So one day, subhanallah, he sees a poor man who had just come up with a bit of money for the day. He had worked all day and earned this bit of money, and he needed to buy 7 loaves of bread or so for his children. He had 7 daughters, he wanted to buy 6 or 7 loaves of bread. And he found this last loaf of bread that was there. Then another man who was wealthier, after the seller had sold it to, about to give it to the poor man for whatever it's worth, say for example 1 ringgit, the wealthy man said, I'll give you 5 ringgits for example. Now the poor man can't afford to give more than that, that's all, he's got probably 5 ringgits to live on. The other man offered him 5 ringgits. And the seller was going to give it to the man who paid more. And the poor man started to beg, say, please, I've got 7 daughters. They'll, you know, go to bed without food and they'll probably starve tomorrow. Please, this is all I have. But the wealthy man was too arrogant. He said, no, I bought it, I gave more money. We have lots of these types. He doesn't act like he's not listening. So Malik ibn Dinar, for the first time in his life, felt empathy. And for the first time in his life, he did one good deed. This was his only good deed that Allah loved. So he comes up to the person who's angry. And this is good anger. He says to the wealthy man, Ya Ammi, give him his loaf of bread. He's telling you he's got children. What's wrong with you? And the wealthy man said, no, who are you? Get out of my face. What, you Malik ibn the alcoholic? Now you're a good man? And we always use this against people, don't we? Husband and wife. Now you're religious. Wife says to him, husband says, oh, Masha'Allah, and you come from a lineage of Rasulullah, do you? So this is what they say to each other, right? They get back at each other. Ya akhi, have mercy towards each other. Have mercy. Okay, a person's a sinner, he's in dirt. Don't put him even deeper in the toilet, subhanAllah. Let him be all right. So Malik ibn Dinar, when he noticed this man's not listening to him, what did he say? He said, okay, well, I'll pay more. The wealthy man paid more. He said, no, I'll pay more. Until he bought the loaf of bread for the man. He said, Khudh ya akhi, and let your daughters make dua for Malik ibn Dinar. So, and this is a person who is desperate. He knows he's doing sin, but he's addicted to alcohol. He can't stop his robbery, subhanAllah. He said, let them make dua. And he probably used money that he has stolen, subhanAllah. So this poor man, he took it, and he gave his daughter that night. They made dua for Malik ibn Dinar. Time passed, and Malik ibn Dinar wanted to get married. So guess what? Nobody would give him his daughter. Sure, an alcoholic and a robber. So he had only one option. In those days, we talked about slavery. He went to the market and there was a girl who was being sold. Please don't misunderstand me. You've got to take yourself 14 centuries ago to understand the meaning of slavery in that time. Muslims were very kind, and that's another story. So he bought her and he freed her, then married her. That was the only way he could get married. Allah gave him a daughter named Fatima. He named her Fatima. He loved her immensely. When she was about 4 or 5 years old, she was playing around and he came to drink alcohol. So she hit him on his chest, the bottle. He said, Shuhada, what's this? My daughter doesn't like this alcohol. Every time, and he found it cute. He didn't know subhanAllah is giving him guidance, hidayah. When Allah knows in the heart of somebody there is good, He guides them. He brings someone to them. And this time he brought to Malik his daughter, Fatima. So she's hitting it yucky, this alcohol bottle. At that age, subhanAllah, a few months later, she became ill with a fever. So he carried her, and subhanAllah, she used to hit him on his chest. It became a habit, as though he had the alcohol bottle. She had a habit. You know, some children, subhanAllah, babies, what do they do? Some of them, they touch your beard. My daughter, she used to, you know, always pull my beard. That's why from here it's missing. And sometimes my son, I remember, I'd carry him, he'd put his hand in my chest. This is a habit. She had the habit of hitting him on his chest because of the alcohol bottle. And subhanAllah, she died in his arms. He became so grievous over her. He became so saddened. He buried her, cried for her, and he became more addicted to alcohol after that. He kept drinking more and more to forget his sorrows. He said, I kept drinking and drinking until one day I went unconscious from my intoxication. And I dreamt as if the world had ended. The world was ending, Yom Al-Qiyamah. I looked behind me and there was a huge dragon following me, monster. I ran away from the dragon in my dreams. I kept running until I reached the edge of a cliff. I looked at the cliff, I wanted to jump, but there was fire burning. So I ran the other way and the dragon's behind me. He said, I reached the beach, sand. And on the beach there was an old man, barely able to walk. His beard was white to the ground. I raced to him, said, An-Najda, save me, save me. And the old man couldn't even speak. He could barely lift his finger up, shivering, and he pointed in it with his withered finger towards that direction. He said, I followed in the direction of his finger. I'm running and the monster's behind me, and then suddenly I reached some cliffs, a cliff. And in that cliff there were pockets. And out of that pockets came girls and boys, children. These are the children who died, Allahu A'lam, the interpretation of the scholar who's reciting, the interpretation said, these were children who died at an early age and they're in Jannah. They came out of the pocket and they all called out, Ya Fatima, anqidhi abaki. Fatima, save your dad, save your dad. He says, suddenly I look behind me in his dream and I see my daughter Fatima running to me. She stood between me and the dragon and she did this with her hand, the dragon faded away. So I carried her and she looked at me and said, Father, what's wrong with you? He said, what happened? What's this dragon? What's the old man? What's happening? She said, Ya Abati, your sins have grown too much. Your sins have grown too much until they became the size of that dragon. That dragon is a metaphor of your sins. That dragon is the shape of your sins. You can no longer run away from them. They're going to consume you to the point where you can't get out anymore. And that cliff, that's hellfire. If you continue doing sins, your sins are going to throw you into hellfire. He said, who is the old man? She said, Abati, that's the only one good deed you have when you fed those children. Couldn't you see it's not strong enough to even guide you? It can only just barely... And this is your last chance. Allah has given you a guidance. He said, then my daughter Fatima hit me on my chest as she usually does. And she recited the following verses. Ya Abati, أَلَمْ يَأْنِ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَن تَخْشَعَ قُلُوبُهُمْ لِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَمَا نَزَلَ مِنَ الْحَقِّ وَلَا يَكُونُ كَالَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ مِنْ قَبْلِ فَطَالَ عَلَيْهِمُ الْأَمَدْ فَقَسَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَكَثِيرٌ مِّنْهُمْ فَاسِقُونَ Oh dad, has it not come time for those whose hearts are being guided by Allah, for those who have believed, for their hearts to come close to Allah and repent, and not be like those former people before us who received the Torah and the Injil. They got so used to the Torah and the Injil that it became words used to their ears until their hearts became hardened and the Injil and Torah could not make them move anymore. Do you want to be like that? فَقَسَتْ قُلُوبُهُمْ وَكَثِيرٌ مِّنْهُمْ فَاسِقُونَ Many of them have corrupted themselves. In other words, Ya Abati, you hear the Qur'an every day. Are you going to be like them? You got so used to it that your sins are going to consume you and your heart becomes so hardened to the point that the Qur'an cannot even move it. There are people who hear the Qur'an every day. Wallahi, it does not move them. وَقَالَ الرَّسُولُ يَا رَبِّ إِنَّ الْقَوْمِ اتَّخَذُوا هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ مَهْجُورًا Allah, Rasulullah ﷺ, Day of Judgment will say, Oh my Lord, he will cry complaining, My people have taken this Qur'an in abandonment. It no longer moves them. وَرُبَّ قَارِئٍ لِلْقُرْآنِ وَالْقُرْآنُ يَلْعَنُهُ Rasulullah ﷺ said, It could be a person reading the Qur'an while the Qur'an is cursing them. Can you imagine someone reading the Qur'an with tajweed and ahkam, the Qur'an is saying, Curse you. Because they read it for the wrong reasons and they don't practice any of it. So my brothers and sisters, Malik ibn Dinar received those verses from Surah Al-Hadid and he woke up with the last verses. He wiped his tears, he became sober, and he said, Bala an, bala an. Yes, it is time. It is time. Remember what we said before about making a decision, brothers and sisters? Nobody can make that decision but you. You want to be guided? You say, I have made the decision now. Wallahi, that decision is the most powerful strength Allah has given any man. Decision making. He went to Al-Masjid, made ghusl, went to the Masjid of Medina, and there was Imam Al-Shafi'i. He lived at the time of Imam Al-Shafi'i. And subhanallah, he had finished the same ayah, Alam Ya'ni, and he was giving tafsir. Imagine Imam Al-Shafi'i giving tafsir on this ayah. I am now a speck compared to him. He's giving the tafsir of ayah, Imam Malik ibn Dinar. He stood up that morning from Fajr and he made the decision. He said, I have given up everything. My alcohol is gone. My robbery is gone. My salat has come back. everything. He picked up his family and he said, I'm sorry, Imam Shafi was not in Medina that time. He said he picked himself up and he went to Medina. And he became the student of the Imams there until he became one of the great Imams that we know till today. Al-Imam Malik ibn Dinar. He has books, some books that have been written. We read about him, the ulama after him, the people after him became ulama and his students. And he said, at the time of his death, close to his death, he used to say, although Allah took away my daughter, He brought to me the most beloved, which is Hidayah. Hidayah in place. Fatima was my Hidayah. And He brought to me the children of all the mu'mineen from all around the world to come and learn from me as a result. Fatima, He took her away and gave me 1,000 other Fatimas and 1,000 other Muhammads. She was my Hidayah. La ilaha illallah. Yani, this is a glad tiding and an inspiration. That if Malik ibn Dinar, an alcoholic, I don't think any of us here are like that, alhamdulillah, then don't ever despair. And finally, I finish it with this ayah, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ يَا عِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَطُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ إن الله يغفر الذنوب جميعا إنه هو الغفور الرحيم. Which means, oh, say to my servants, my slaves, whose hearts have regretted and they blame themselves and they burden themselves with regret, do not despair from Allah's mercy and forgiveness. Allah forgives everything. Allah forgives everything. إِنَّهُ هُوَ الْغَفُورُ الرَّحِيمُ. As a matter of fact, Allah is the greatest forgiver and the most merciful. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept our deeds, forgive our sins, encompass us with His mercy, and grant us Jannah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive all our sins tonight and not leave us to leave this room without our sins washed away. اللهم اهدنا اللهم تقبل منا اللهم ارحمنا اللهم لا تؤاخذنا إن نسينا أو أخطأنا وصلى الله على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Thank you for having me, brothers and sisters. جزاكم الله خير. Do not forget me in your دعاء. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
And, how to see you again, Charlie Shepard.